is chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. When we come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have we not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
We began yesterday to look at this vital section of Holy Scripture, which outlines for us godly order in local assembly conditions, necessary at Corinth in the middle of the first century, vital, as we shall see, until the Lord shall come, wherever there are those who locally gather to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked yesterday in particular, in chapter 10, at a fellowship which is distinct from and different to every other fellowship on earth, the Christian fellowship. And we saw that every privilege bringing a responsibility, there are grave responsibilities in being brought into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We turn today in chapter 11 to the sweetest expression of the privilege of belonging to that fellowship. And the verses read concentrate the attention upon the details and the significance of this holy privilege. If we look back to chapter 10, verse 32, we get the first of 14 references to the assembly, from chapter 10, verse 32, right through to the end of chapter 14. Where we, or just before where we began, in verse 17, we get the first of seven references in this section to coming together. When ye come together, when ye assemble, and when we are looking for pointers as to how our activities should be regulated in assembly, it is for this reason that we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through to the end of 14. It is this section in particular which defines assembly conditions coming together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, ye come together not for the better but for the worse. 18, when ye come together in assembly, and so on. And here, the third one, where we begin, verse 20, when ye come together. So here we have clear, explicit instruction as to how we should comport ourselves, how we should behave, the kind of thing that should engage us when we come together to break bread. Yesterday, it became clear towards the end of our discussion, the way the Lord led us by the Spirit, that we couldn't stop at the end of verse 21, which was the last verse read. We found ourselves properly drawn on to meet the challenge of the ministry that had been provided, and we took account of the final challenge in verse 22 of chapter 10, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? I would suggest that while our time needs to be concentrated on the verses read, that's verses 20 to 29, we need not be upset. In fact, it would probably be proper again, since we are to consider the Lord's things and the Lord's authority over us, it would be quite proper to spend some time towards the end of our discussion on verses 30 to 34, speaking of the chastening of the Lord. The brother whose initial exercise prompted these readings, his thoughts were directed in particular, I understand, to chapter 11 and these verses 20 to 29. And while it is about privilege, we shouldn't be surprised again that the privilege of meeting together in this way and enjoying such a privilege is governed by and characterized by the realization it is the Lord who has instituted this supper. So again and again, there are references to the Lord's death, the Lord's supper, the body of the Lord, the blood of the Lord, and so on. So we take account of those things. As we get towards the end of the week, it's not unusual for some who helped us at the beginning of the week to almost fall silent. There's no need for that. Please, we need mutual help. This is best done by speaking out slowly and clearly and offering, bringing forth out of your treasure store things new and old. With that, perhaps we can begin at verse 20. If, in so doing, brethren feel free to refer, compare, contrast the accounts in the three synoptic gospels, and note distinctions between the gospels or between the gospels and this account, I'm sure that will be for edification.
It's not too much to mention at the beginning, is it, that we're touching a very big subject. For some of us, this has been the central theme in a series of meetings. Yes. And we could very well have many discourses upon this precious subject. But verse 20 gives us a lead in, does it not, in consideration of the very word Lord's Supper. The word itself only occurs, I suppose, twice in the scriptures, and it's sometimes been suggested a lordly supper, as indicating what a dignity has been placed upon this precious occasion when we come together to break bread.
Yes. Perhaps one or two of the brethren that have studied this in detail might help us in that respect. In what way then is that particular term appropriate?
The other occasion is in Revelation 1:10, is it not? And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The day in which the Lord was taken out of death is the characterizing feature on the occasion when we come together to remember him in his own appointed way.
Yes.
Although our attention is drawn to his death and our affections are moved in relation to the love that took him there, we remember at all times that he's out of death and introduced us into a sphere of most wonderful blessing.
We did see in chapter 1, verse 9, that everything is intended and does take its character from the dignity of the person, who he is, taking account of the way he came into the world and has gone out from it. And as said, the term here reminds us that this exceedingly sweet and precious remembrance takes into account the personal dignity of the one to be remembered.
It's clear from the Gospel that he was the prime mover in calling his own together around himself and giving all the instructions that were necessary for the continual remembrance of it. And Paul is careful to maintain that when he says, what I am presenting to you is what I have received from the Lord. He is the prime mover.
Yes.
Is there any significance, other than the fact that the originally setting up of it took place in the evening and it being called a supper? You think that's why it's called a supper, because it was first set up? Is there any other thought in about it being a supper?
When it was instituted, it was at that time of day. Circumstantially, we shouldn't be surprised at that, or that the practice became prevalent in the early church. They celebrated this supper at the earliest time that was available to them. And for them, that was supper time. I have long thought that there seems to me to be a moral significance in the fact that the circumstances, which were secondary, not primary, the circumstances were ordered of God, that this celebration takes account of the fact that it's towards the end of the day. Now, it seems to me deeply significant that something which is defined, and this is an additional touch that we don't get in the Gospels, that it is till he come. So morally, that which is his provision towards the end and until the end of the dispensation seems to me to be suggested in the term supper.
That this passage that we are starting on is really the start of the section that has to do with our gathering together. Following on after this, we have the gathering together for edification and so on, chapter 12, 13, and 14. But of the section having to do with gathering together, this one is first. The Lord's Supper is first, and must be so, because of his dignity, because of what it means to us, this do for remembrance of me. So this ought to always be prime in our minds with regard to the occasions we gather together in assembly. Maybe that's another reason why it's a lordly supper. Not only is it that it is his supper, we wouldn't be wrong, would we, in saying that, but that isn't the force of it, is it really? It is the dignity of the occasion. Comes first when you get a list, an outline of assembly gatherings here in Corinthians.
You see, the reason I'm asking is because I've often heard brethren suggest the word supper being an intimate meal. It's more intimate than any other meal, isn't it, really? And it seems to be a stress on the intimacy of this thing, that you're really near the Lord, you know.
Yes.
In family circles, you don't often, for your supper, you don't often sit at the table, you sit somehow closer together in that way. And I just wonder, you know, if there's a thought of that in the idea of being a supper,
yes,
more intimacy than a formal meal. Do you think there's anything?
What you say about the character is certainly true. Now, I wouldn't like to think that we are largely and often coloured by what we are used to. Now, I wouldn't like to think that our reading of the scripture is only governed by practice, say, in the part of the world where I live. We do know variations. You'll have to help us as we go along, Aaron, as to whether or not we are swayed too much by, say, national prejudice, or whether we are in fact governed by the word.
This danger prevails everywhere because we all. This danger is prevailing everywhere because we all belong, as long as we are on earth, to some nation or other. But I would say that the word for supper here is not a word which means specially an evening meal.
Mm.
It is the general word for a meal in Greek. It can also be applied to another meal. Yes, to another meal. That's the sense. So I don't think one should attach too much importance to the fact that it is in a supper, an evening meal, with its characteristics. Naturally, it was, when it was instituted, an evening meal, and as we see in Acts 20, they were probably having the supper in the evening, because the Lord's Day at that time was not a holiday. It was not. It was a working day, as it is, for example, in Egypt today and in Israel. And the Christians in Egypt still have to take, the believers in fellowship with us always take the supper in the evening, because they have to work during the Lord's Day.
Yes.
Because in these Mohammedan countries, it is the Friday, which is the holiday, the Sunday, say. So I think we could not, from Scripture, from the later use of this word, attach too much meaning to the sense to the meaning of the word, which just means a meal.
So
that it is the importance, what has already been underlined, it is the Lord's meal.
Yes.
And the Lord, you mentioned that we have 14 times the assembly in this passage until the end, and 7 times coming together. And in this short passage, from verse 20 to 34, which is a distinct portion, we have 7 times the word Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what governs this portion. It is the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And especially in the context of our subject here, the Lord Jesus in Corinthians, shows that this is one of the nucleus portions of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I find it especially important that, as we know probably, of all the 3 synoptic gospels who give us the institution of the supper, it is Luke whose description resembles most that of Paul here. But Luke shows us the institution with a view to the disciples when the assembly was not yet existing. And how important it is that Paul, as the minister of the assembly, got the same revelation as Luke, and he got it as a revelation from the Lord. If he says here, "I have received from the Lord," we must not think, as some do, that he received it by the Lord through the other apostles. That would not be true. It was as all the truths which Paul knew about the assembly, a revelation direct from the Lord. He received it, and so he gave it to the assembly. We have no revelation as to the washing of feet to the assembly. Some Christians do it, but I don't think it is the feet washing in John 13 was not given to the Christian company, or the Lord's Prayer, for example, which is prayed in all over Christianity. was not given to Christians, to the assembly, but this year is given specially to the assembly. I received from the Lord that which I also gave unto you. How precious this is.
The Gospels wouldn't be in circulation when this was written. Therefore we get something which was fresh, fresh from the Lord himself. There's nothing else to go by but this. That's why it had to come directly from the Lord. What you say about Luke is quite interesting, isn't it? We've often said that the outline of that here in Corinthians has the Gentile in view, thinking of the apostle as being the apostle to the Gentiles, and Luke as well, being a Gentile, addressing a Gentile. His gospel is governed by a Gentile atmosphere, isn't it? You can see how right it is that the way Luke put it is the way Paul puts it here in his...
That's another addition here, isn't it, from the Gospels. We didn't have time to notice it, but chapter 10, verse 1, you get the distinction. I would not that ye, Gentiles, should be ignorant how that all our fathers, the Jewish fathers, and he is specifically addressing himself to Gentiles here.
Yes.
So that which the Lord instituted amongst those who nationally were Jews, it was necessary that the apostle to the uncircumcision should make this plain.
That's right.
I was just going to say, with the fact that Paul received this revelation, we might have thought, had he not received this revelation, that it was only the disciples that were gathered on that occasion that were to remember. But the apostle gave this revelation and told the Lord come. That's a great encouragement.
We might have thought, having the Gospels in our hands, of course, we might have thought, well, it's for the Jew. Paul says it's for the Gentile. And this epistle was written to a Gentile company, written for Gentiles to have the privilege, and so it is in that way.
Yes. There's much food for us in the following verses, but as we move into them, let us take account in passing of verse 21. In verse 20, he has to say, when you come together, it's not in reality to eat the Lord's Supper, not in the proper sense of the term, insofar as you're too much concerned with each having his own supper. The sense of it being a lordly supper, with what is due to the Lord, was obviously lost sight of. Showing off, one having more than the other, imbalance, some being without, going hungry, others having a surfeit, another being drunken. He said, if you want to do that sort of thing, do it at home.
That's right. I'm glad you've mentioned this, Ernest. In verse 22, the word is, do ye despise the assembly of God? There seems to be a space given to the fact that the supper is to be taken in the light of the whole Church of God.
Yes.
There'd be a danger with us sometimes of limiting it either to the local company or to those that we know, but the ground upon which we gather, which forcibly comes before us when we break bread, is the whole Church of God. And that seems to be particularly stressed as the approach, the right approach, the occasion where we remember him.
Don't you think that would be emphasized, in verse 21, everyone brought their own supper.
Yes.
Now the terms, their own supper, gets us to think about an individual bringing their own supper, which cuts right across what you have been saying about keeping in mind the whole body as we break bread. We said that yesterday, didn't we, in our thought on the Lord's table. We ought to keep in mind the whole body. Here it's the whole Church of God. Now this cut right across that, didn't it? Everyone bringing their own supper. How wrong it was.
Doesn't this remind us, pardon the repetition, but here again, The detail we look at now builds on what we should have learned from chapter 10. What we do locally is in the understanding and takes account of what is proper to the assembly wherever it is, wherever on the face of the earth. I'm sorry, Andrew, we've been trying to get in for some time.
Just to ask about the significance of the one place in verse 20, we have the expressions come together and come together in assembly, but here it says come together into one place. Now, why is that emphasized?
Because the assembly might come together, say for example, we might come together on a boat for having a pleasure afternoon, and that would not be coming together in assembly. So he says the whole assembly may be together on one in one place, but still that does not constitute it the assembly if they are not in their hearts and in their consciences directed towards the Lord. So what they did is probably they had a fellowship meeting. This is probably the historical background. They had a kind of love meal. What is the expression in English?
Agape.
A kind of meeting for fellowship and eating. And in the course of these fellowship meetings, they said, oh, we have to break bread. We have to have the Lord's Supper. And then these things occurred that some came late and were hungry, had not received anything to eat, and others who had been there for a longer time already have been over-eaten and had drunk too much. So he says the actual fact of the assembly being together in one place does not constitute an assembly meeting. There, because they were despising the assembly, and I think also that the thought in this passage, in this sentence is that they despised God's thoughts about the assembly. Not only the members, but they despised what God wanted to see in the assembly. They despised the character of the assembly.
Does this give us the understanding of the eating unworthily?
That's the first reason, the first point in eating unworthily, because they did not distinguish a normal meal from the Lord's Supper. And that is the first sense we have to see here.
There is also another point too, Andrew, in that some of them thought that they could stay at home and remember the Lord, or invite a friend round to their home and remember the Lord. And as long as everybody in Corinth was doing it at the same time, this was the remembrance of the Lord. Paul says, you've got to get together in one place. But they then said, right, we are getting together in one place, so therefore we're eating the Lord's Supper. But he says, no, you're not. The fact that you're coming together, you're leaving your home and coming to one place, doesn't mean you're eating the Lord's Supper. You're formal about it. And that's the point here. And when he says, despising the assembly of God, he's despising those who are in the assembly of God. And that's how Mr. Darby brings it out very clearly. Do you despise the assembly of God and put to shame them who have not? He puts it together, and that's why they were despising the assembly of God. They were shaming them that have not. Social distinctions were coming in, and that was what was going on, and quite frankly.
So building on that, can we say then that we should come together into one place, but that we should come together specifically to break bread, to partake of the Lord's table, to eat the Lord's Supper, as it's given here? Mm-hmm. That's central to Christianity, isn't it?
Yes, it's, as George says, it's the first privilege which brings along with it the responsibility to do it.
It might be worth noting that the three occasions that we have the Lord's Supper occasioned in the New Testament, one here, in assembly, they're gathered together, and the same thing is true, isn't it, in Acts chapter 2, when they gathered together to break bread. And also in the account when Paul was a Troas member for his 7 days stay, once again the assembly was gathered together when he broke bread with them.
What's being said, with one proviso. I wouldn't like to think, and sadly it does happen, I wouldn't like to think that any of us draw the conclusion that on some occasions I can put a label on the function. This is an assembly meeting, therefore I will do it God's way. But on another occasion, I will stick a label on and say, this is not an assembly meeting, therefore I can do as I like. We're not saying that at all, are we?
It does raise another question, doesn't it? Because it has been done in the past where a brother or someone is, or a sister is sick, and brethren have gone and broken bread with such a one in their home. Mm. Now, how does that come out in the light of what we've been saying, when ye come together?
Well, at that moment, that is the one place.
I think this is an area where there's been a difference of opinion. And when we find a man as worthy as W. Kelly breaking bread right up to his dying day, on the one hand, and another brother, J.G. Bellett, not allowing his son to break bread because of his understanding of the scripture in another way, I think this is perhaps an area where we can't be too definite. I think there's room for individual judgment and individual decision. I think you're better not to be too definite in that.
Well,
just
ready to hear what the brethren found out.
Well, there is an example, at least one example in Scripture, of an assembly in a house.
But I think on the line of compassion, where someone has been a continual loyal attender at the breaking of bread, and then incapacitated with a desire to remember the Lord, I think that should be on.
You wouldn't see that as an act of independency.
No, I wouldn't see that at all. It would be done in conjunction with the assembly.
That's right. That's very important.
It would still be in the same locality, wouldn't it?
Yes.
In the same locality. If it's here in Kilkeel, when there's some person that's sick, well, they break bread in their home, but it's in the same locality, not going outside the locality to do it. Would that be in order to think on those lines?
This is not a group splitting off
or
acting independently. This is the assembly showing grace and compassion to an individual who was physically prevented from being with the others.
Well, I'm asking the question because there may be others that would wonder at these things when they hear that such a thing taking place. It does raise another question, doesn't it? That house parties and such like, sometimes a table is set up, use that expression, to accommodate a house party. Now, is that, or do the Reverend feel that would be an act of independency again, and not express the truth of the gathering together of the saints of God?
Well, if we started with the beginning phrase, setting up a table, perhaps we mightn't get beyond that. That's a difficult phrase in itself, isn't it?
Well, for want of perhaps a better expression.
But these matters of disorder, don't they raise a very important matter that we might come together very, very formally, but what we are throughout the week is really the important matter as we gather together. And what we are in separation from any kind of disorder whatever is what would contribute to the substance and the remembrance of the Lord.
Well, I'm not afraid of the example you give, David. For me, where what is done is with the sympathy and the blessing of the local assemblies from which the individuals come. And if for the purpose of studying the Word of God together and having fellowship together, they are remote from a local assembly they could support, I could see no reason at all to object personally.
That is a very important thought, that this has to be in harmony and full fellowship with those assemblies from which the members come. And still, I think we must not forget that this aspect of the coming together in assembly is not there then, because that is not a testimony of the assembly. So it is always an exceptionally case, because there, in such an exceptional meeting, there were not discipline cannot be exercised among such a few brethren. So this does not bear the character of the assembly as such. And that shows that it is an exceptional case, which, if done in conjunction with a with the local assemblies from where, from which these brethren and sisters come, is an exception and can be accepted, but it can never be any rule, because it would go alongside the character of the of coming together in assembly.
We are speaking about fellowship, aren't we? So everything that is done in fellowship together. And again, we do well to consider the norm.
That's right.
So when we come together in assembly, in a locality, on a consistent, regular basis.
I was just going to say earlier that, for me, of course, I don't think we can really dissociate the Lord's Supper from the rest of our Christian testimony in the Gospel and other things. And when I hear about brethren going on holiday from all parts, meeting together and having a lovely break of bread, very nice, but there is no testimony for them in that village, week in and week out. I mean, I'm not laying down the law, but that's what we bear in my conscience, really. Is it going to be a testimony there,
yes.
Week in and week out? And I don't think we can really dissociate, and I'm maybe jumping ahead, but to me that's the force of showing the Lord's death.
Uh-huh.
I think there's got to be a consistent testimony rendered, and this, on the first day of the week, is part of that testimony,
yes.
Week in, week out. Our neighbours know where we go to break bread. They want the Gospel, that's where they go. They want instruction, ministry, Bible readings, that's where they go.
I think if you read in JMT's letters, that he is quite happy about the situation of that kind.
What? The occasional breaking bread?
Brethren going to another place for a holiday and breaking bread together.
Well, he may well be, but Mr. Darby is not my conscience, I'm afraid. No, the brother God is my conscience.
Well, we are right to consider such things. Of course, speaking of a local testimony, it's not unknown for a so-called local assembly to be almost completely populated by those who travel several miles away from their own home and any local witness in order to come together to break bread. And there's little local testimony as far as where they live is concerned.
Well, that's a reproach on us because we're not buying our houses beside the tabernacle. So a reproach on us that we've got to face individually before the Lord.
Whatever may be the answer to this question, which is a difficult one, the force of these verses is to distinguish between individual enjoyment,
yes,
and what belongs to the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with the Corinthians, doubtless, it was a matter of meals, but we have to be very careful, don't we, to distinguish between what we enjoy personally, or even in our homes, and what is proper to the assembly. And in this section, we're onto the ground where we forget, we submerge our individual enjoyment in that which is proper to the assembly of God. And that's really the introduction to the precious section that we're going to consider.
Yes.
Even in the breaking of bread, it's not so much what I get out of it. It's not the Son of God who died for me. It's really Christ's love for the assembly. And if we can be raised to that level, then we shall understand better the significance of the loaf and the cup.
While we need occasionally to consider exceptional circumstances and how to deal with them, we are best equipped to deal with emergencies or exceptions if we study the norm.
Absolutely.
Now, this is what is given here, and we do well to look closely at what it says. Again, that which we do, as has been said, was the outcome of a personal revelation from the Lord. Again, for completeness, and there's usually someone present that hasn't heard this kind of thing before. This is one of four occasions, isn't it, when the apostle expounded something which was a matter of personal revelation from the Lord. Galatians 1, the gospel. Ephesians 3, the mystery. 1 Thessalonians 4, the catching away, the rapture. And here, the Lord's Supper. Vital matter. And he says, I have received of the Lord, with his authority, that which also I delivered unto you, you Gentiles. That, again, this special term, which comes so sweetly to us I have never found an unbeliever, nor someone who is obviously a mere professor, speak of the Lord Jesus as such. There seems to me that personal affection in the term that brings this to the soul, isn't it? The Lord Jesus.
It's almost an assembly privilege, isn't it? To address him thus, Lord Jesus.
Within the company.
Can only be said in the power of the Spirit.
Yes.
No man can see the Lord Jesus except by the Spirit of God.
Now, I wonder if some of the scholars can help me. I have an impression, which I cannot justify from the text myself, that it's even more pointed here than say, well, it was on the same night when he was betrayed. It certainly seems to carry with it the thought that it was while he was being betrayed, while this precious occasion was being instituted, in the room, there was that taking place outside the room which would lead to that which was to be celebrated by the supper.
Yes, I think we understand that the tense of the verb does have that bearing.
Yes.
Mr. Darby doesn't quite render it, but the original Greek does say, in the light of which he was being delivered.
While he was being
he was scheming the delivering up of him.
Yes.
While that was going on.
The scheming was taking place at the same time. It highlights, doesn't it, the preciousness of the occasion.
And certainly true historically, isn't it, that he went out and it was night. And it was when he had gone out, I take it, that the Lord Jesus was able to institute the supper. He had gone out.
Among other things, it would settle the matter that some ask as to whether or not Judas was present.
Oh. Also, the note to the to when he was betrayed gives us the solemn circumstances connected with the institution of the supper, and it would touch our hearts, wouldn't it? This is what was happening when he gave us this supper.
Yes.
There may be some way whereby he was, how should we say, to affect the hearts of the Corinthians, who had turned it into a disgrace, as we said the other day. Well, he would move their hearts by telling them it was on the night upon which he was betrayed. Taking our minds back to all the solemn occasions of that time. Suffering, and afterwards the garden, and so on. These things would come into mind, wouldn't they, as we think of the institution of the supper.
Yes. As we go into the detail, another introductory matter perhaps. It is clear, is it not, that when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, he was the perfect man. Everything that was due to God from man was lived out in the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also the perfect Jew. Everything that could be demanded from a Jew by a holy God was lived out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it flows from that, does it not, that the Passover, which was celebrated on the occasion and flowing into the institution of the Lord's Supper, was certainly, it would seem, dispensationally, the last occasion when the Passover was properly celebrated.
And the Lord Jesus kept it as a true godly Israelite.
Yes.
It's very remarkable, that, isn't it?
So,
as an Israelite, oh, yes, he was in perfection here, in every detail, and yes, to the Passover, he kept the Passover before the supper, with desire, of I desired to keep this Passover with you.
It's an encouragement to us to know, isn't it, that the dispensation did not pass until there was this climactic Passover, in the proper sense of the term.
And in the order of Corinthians, we get opening out of the truth in regard to the Passover, is it chapter 5 or chapter 6? Let us keep the feast.
Yes.
So what was true of him is to be true of us also.
Yes.
In other words, we're to approach the supper from the atmosphere and teaching of the Passover, a feast, by the way, that is celebrated in the household setting.
Yes.
So it suggests, doesn't it, that there have to be lessons learnt at home before we come together in assembly.
Mm-hmm. And the 7 day Lent, or 6 day Lent.
Mm-hmm. So that would be
the feast of unleavened
bread. That would be the idea of these words you just quoted, let us keep the feast,
yes,
which would not apply to the Lord's Supper, as sometimes is thought. I thought it myself when I was a young man. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. It might be that one thinks, well, this is keep the feast of the breaking of bread. But this is never called a feast. But the feast is the 7 days of unleavened bread, which follow the Passover in the Jewish dispensation, and which is, in our language, our lives in dedication and purity to the Lord.
It's what has to be in consistency with keeping the Passover, isn't it? We keep it not with the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's what governs our whole lives here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, following after the Passover. But it's very touching, I think, to think of the Lord keeping the Passover. Never had there been a Passover like that, you know, never. Here he was, the real Paschal Lamb, in every sense of the word, keeping the Passover.
And God was honored in that before the dispensation was brought to a close.
He desired to do it. There was an intense desire to do it. I was thinking about your remark and your prayer, Daniel, with regard, and you quoted from Isaiah 25, didn't you? Our desire is to the remembrance of him, is it?
Yes,
that's our side of it. Our side, our desire. That's his desire, and it's our desire.
As the detail unfolds, if ever any of us have wondered, because we do things for years, perhaps without realizing the significance, but the Lord makes plain that it is his desire that we distinguish, that we think separately about the distinction between the giving of the body and the shedding of the blood. Now that sounds obvious, but it is a distinct consideration, isn't it?
There are the three sections, keeping a framework in the whole passage. The remembrance of me, verse 24. The announcement of the death of the Lord, verse 26. And the matter of drinking judgment in verse 29. These seem to be the three points, aren't they?
Yes.
And what we're coming to now is, shall we say, the inward aspect, what we do in remembrance of him.
Yes.
It's something for his part as well as ours.
Mm-hmm.
And the announcement of the death of the Lord is something of a public matter.
Yes.
But, of course, this carries with it definite, significant consequences so far as the way in which we do it.
It came in, by the way, yesterday, but it needs to be said relative to these verses, isn't it? What do we understand by this do in remembrance of me? What is done physically is a symbol, is a representation of what he actually did and why he did it.
I've often felt, Ernie, that the supper particularly is an indication as to where an assembly is in relation to spiritual substance. It's a question of their devotion towards the Lord being expressed in gratitude. Now, if the substance is not there in reality, what will take its place is just repetition, reiteration, with no power or affection. And this raises the question as to what we do with our time throughout the week before we come together.
It is very touching, and to repeat perhaps
that the scene in which the supper was instituted, we find most deeply explained or shown to us in John 13, where the Lord first washes the feet, and that was certainly before the institution of the supper. So this shows us that he says, I want you to have part with me. I want you to have a full inner fellowship with me and my feelings, and therefore he had to wash their feet. In John, the institution of the supper is not given. It's given in the other, in the synoptic gospels, where we do not read anything but about what was going on in John 13. But still, that was the atmosphere in which the supper was instituted, and that should be and must be, I would believe, the atmosphere in which we come together in when we celebrate the supper in remembrance of our Lord, who gave himself, his body for us, and he shed his blood for us.
And we're not talking so much in the supper about the relief that we have obtained, but the glory of the one who has brought the relief and our response to him because of it.
Yes. It is in remembrance of me, not in remembrance of the forgiveness of our sins, although that is the prerequisite. We cannot celebrate the supper without the forgiveness of sins, but it is not the remembrance, the memory of our forgiveness and our thankfulness for our forgiveness, but it is in remembrance of him who did it all and who did much more than only, you understand now I mean it, give us forgiveness of sins. And it is to announce in this world his death, not our deliverance, not our forgiveness, not our blessings, but to announce his death in this world where he still is rejected.
There is no mention of either our needs or our blessings.
No.
There is every mention of the one who met our need and brought us into blessing.
Some of our young people, Frank, you were speaking about repetition. Some of our young people, particularly back home, are afraid to open their mouths in the morning for fear of repetition. And some of us older ones as well. We're frightened that it's just vain repetition.
Well, I don't know, Johnny.
Sorry.
I think most of us can discern what's from the heart and real, and what is just recitation, I'll almost say. I don't think that the younger brethren need be too afraid, certainly in Kukenzi.
You know what Dean Hall said there, Johnny? There was a young brother who stood up one morning and said, "Hallelujah for the Saviour." And Dean Hall said that was a bullet.
A bullet.
We were reading a psalm this morning, Johnny, 136, and every verse ends, is loving kindness and hear it forever.
Yeah.
No need to worry about repetition. After all, that sweet music to the Lord's ear, never mind those who are listening. Mm-hmm. The Lord who always appreciates any expression of gratitude towards him.
A good remark, often repeated, is to say, don't be afraid of repetition, but beware of recitation.
I think what Frank has in mind, and I think we all feel this, is the danger of drawing near to the Lord with our lips and our heart not there.
Yes.
And I think that we're all in the assembly able to discern when it's one or the other.
Yes.
If a brother is always going over the same ground and you can feel that there's been no exercise, we can discern it. But if a heart is really moved and perhaps uses the same words that have been used before, we can discern it. And I think that's what you had in mind, Frank, isn't it? Let's make sure that we come with prepared and exercised hearts, and the Lord will give us the words.
Yes.
So that hymns that are given out focus upon the Lord personally.
Oh, sure.
Time is short, but if we are to speak of such practical things, I think the response is from brothers and sisters, not only those who participate audibly, but those who participate audibly, perhaps, if those of us who are usually quiet and hung back for whatever reason. If we were more exercised to contribute something, it would be less necessary for others who feel the exercise to appear repetitive.
If we prepare during the week for participating in the breaking of bread service, does this rule out spirit-led worship? I mean, one thing that grieves me, is that I'm not able to participate spontaneously as I would like to.
I don't think, Bill, that throughout the week you would prepare yourself to participate in the breaking of bread in the Lord's morning. You would prepare yourself by keeping free from sin, evil, and be occupied with the Lord, and then you allow the Spirit to touch the core.
Yes, the one time I find him a communion with the Lord during the week, that leads to all sorts of problems. So my exercise is to keep close to the Lord so that the blessings are attached day by day, not necessarily waiting for the weekend.
Put something in the basket throughout the week, and then if we're near enough, the Lord will take it out of the basket when we come together.
So we must not forget what you said. I just want to stress what you said, that not only what is openly said is worship, but that which is in our hearts. And there are many occasions where the heart may be full and no occasion to express it. And we do not have to be oppressed or downcast that we have not been able to open our mouth. It is not only what is said openly. Naturally, there will be that also, but we must not make the mistake of thinking only he who opens his mouth is participating in worship. That would be very bad for our poor sisters. They would be poor then, but they are not.
As far as I understand it, the brethren claim that they are led by the Spirit in the worship. And if we perhaps unconsciously could have got to stop the irresistible impulses of the Spirit, then they're filling the Lord.
Well, we won't do that by reading his word, being constantly before him in prayer during the week. That's a good preparation, surely, yeah, for our coming together. The Spirit can only take up that which we know,
yes,
that which we have been in the good of, mm-hmm, ourselves. I wonder if Samuel in the Old Testament, when he went on his circuit, you remember, he started at Gilgal, didn't he? And he went up to Shiloh and back again. He went in circuit. And I think it would leave an impression on us that with ourselves there is the beginning of putting away the flesh. And in this circuit that Samuel did, he came back out of the place of worship. And there's a principle there, I believe.
When we were younger on Tyneside, we were often told that with regard to the meal offering, that it was prepared in the oven and in the frying pan. And what's the other one? It's three of them, isn't there? Well, the implication, of course, is it was prepared at home. So we have, again, the lesson that what we do during the week, how we conduct ourselves during the week, is going to have some impact upon our gathering together. And remember, again, in the Old Testament, those who appeared on those three occasions, they were not to be there empty. They were not to be empty. There was something obviously to bring. Well, we don't, of course, memorize something that will sound nice on the Lord's Day morning. That's not it, is it? It's feeding upon the meal offering, if you like, feeding upon Christ. Doing that, then we will not be empty-handed when we gather together, yes, on the Lord's Day morning.
I'm glad you brought that in. It needs to be said for completeness. Nothing that has been said about soul preparation or self-preparation of heart has anything to do or connected with or even suggest memorizing a form of words to say when we come together. As to the text here, response and worship in whatever dispensation is seen to flow from the appreciation of a completed, acceptable sacrifice. Now, it is for this reason, is it not, that we are directed to think about the giving of the body and the shedding of the blood.
Just before you get into that, Ernest, would it be profitable just to notice this word remembrance?
Yes.
We've mentioned the three synoptic gospels, and it's only in Luke that you get the word remember. That's one reference. The other reference is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, a very interesting one in connection with the Day of Atonement. On the occasion of the Day of Atonement, over the head of the goat, there was a calling to mind of sins in the previous year. In other words, the priest had to go over the whole year remembering the sins of the nation. Now, it's a very striking contrast with the privilege we have when we come together. The mind is active, but this time not in relation to our sins, but impressions of Christ. And as those come in the Spirit's power, then there's substance in the assembly response when he asks us to remember him.
Yes, substance is a good word. If there is to be substance, we need to think of the substance of the feast.
Is it the same thought, Daniel, as we have in Exodus, where it says, this is my memorial, isn't it? It's a memorial rather than a remembrance. Is that what you mean? Calling to mind. It's an active thing.
Well, that's sure enough. I didn't want to make it complicated, and I think when you look at the words, you can get into difficulties. But it seems to be an action of the mind in relation to himself. Substance is produced, and it's put into the assembly setting where there's one voice expressing what the assembly feels in relation to him.
Yes.
Even the literal meaning of the word, Dan.
Yes.
The Lord knew well the past history of Israel, especially in the book of Jeremiah. My people have forgotten me.
Yes.
And how easy it is to forget, how fickle their minds are.
Yes.
And here is one occasion when we come together particularly to be occupied with him. That's what makes it so precious.
And we integrate with one another in that which is presented to him.
Yes.
Oh, that we have two more hours.
Oh,
we only have about 10 minutes. Could we have a brief comment on this distinction then that the Lord draws, this, my body for you, and this, my blood shed for you, putting the Gospels and this together. Why is it necessary to distinguish in this way?
The two together, of course, the two emblems together, the loaf and the cup, the two being separated, as well as we often comment on this, essentially tell us of one who has died. The cup and the bread being separate, he has died. It's one who has died, and as our brother has been saying, that we know, of course, he's now living, but we go back in our thought and remember his death.
Yes.
And so the emblems would bring that before us. The order is different to what we had in chapter 10. We noted, of course, that was rather outstanding in chapter 10, different. Here we have the normal sacrificial order, haven't we? The body first, and then the shedding of his blood. That's the normal order in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. All these things seem to show us that we are remembering the one who died. He really died. The sufferings of death. I am he that liveth and became dead. We remember one who really died. And this is what affects our hearts, especially as we think of what our brother has said, there is the love behind it as well.
So first then, in the appeal, the reality of the death that he died. This, my body for you. He has dealt before holy God, he has dealt with everything that was outstanding, every claim of God, righteously laid, has been fully met in the giving of himself in death.
Is it right to say the word broken shouldn't really be there?
I have no objection to the consideration of the term broken, but as you say, it doesn't arise because it's not in the text. It's in the staccato way, isn't it? This, my body for you. It has extra appeal in this staccato way, hasn't it? This, my body for you. Insofar as there was a separation between the body and the blood, Simon, I personally would not object to the term broken in the sense of a separation being caused. But as to text, it doesn't arise.
It was important that it was from a dead Saviour that the blood flowed. The blood shed had the value of the life just given.
Yes. Yes.
That's what I had in mind when I said it. I think it's the sacrificial order, the body given and the blood shed.
Yes.
The body is a very remarkable expression, isn't it? It's a touching expression. You know, whenever you get the reference to the Lord's body in other parts of the New Testament, it has to do with a complete removal of all that was set against us at one time. I often love to think on Lord's Day morning, I don't know whether right, of the words of the Apostle in Colossians. Reconciled in the body of his flesh through death.
Yes.
Reconciled is a putting away of all that stood against me, not only with regard to sins, but what we are by nature. That's reconciliation, and it's connected with the Lord's body. And I think every occasion, Romans 7, we are married to another, aren't we? And how goes the body there, isn't it? In the end of the 7th, or the beginning of 10th of Romans. But it always seems to have to do with the removal of all that stood against us.
So when we remember, and as we remember, as we look back, we not only, and primarily looked back to Calvary, we look back to every type that is given, every sacrifice that was ever made, ordained of God, properly offered to God. Every one of them was looking forward to this unique death.
Yes, I think in the old days we used to hear it often said, but the weight of it is so tremendous, it's worth saying again, the blood is for guilt, and the body is for state. Now, do you think it's possible for any of us, even by speaking to one another, to get over the weight of these tremendous statements? I think we need the help of the Spirit to let the weight of them come home to us. I often wonder, when we come together and break bread, whether we really take home to our hearts the fact that the Lord of glory is in the midst. You know, it's overwhelming.
Really. It comes to us, perhaps, in John Baptist's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world, in all its horrible totality."
That's right. And leaves us quite free to be occupied with him.
And are we not also reminded of this wonderful fact that this was the only body of a man here on this earth in whom there was no sin?
Yes.
This perfect body of whom the Lord himself says, "Thou hast prepared a body for me." He has prepared me a body in which he bore our sins, our unrighteousness in his own body on the cross. This is what is, or what we see in this, this is my body which is for you. Because everything which was wrong in us was borne by this perfect body, perfect human body, which God prepared uniquely and only once in this world for his own beloved Son. And this body was given in perfection on the cross for us. This is my body.
With what intensive care every animal sacrifice was examined, so that as far as the human eye or the hand could detect, that there was neither spot nor blemish. Not for what that could achieve in itself, but as a picture, looking forward to the one who is perfect.
That the verse that I had in mind, I just quote the verse 21:8, dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's what I had in mind. Now, to go on from that, would it be right to say that if represented in the body of Christ is the removal of all that was against us in his sacrifice, in his work, ground of his love, everything has been removed that was against us. Would the term the cup of the new covenant mean if one has been removed, another has been brought in of a positive nature that belongs us now on the other side of his death? Would that be right now?
I think that's very acceptable. If I may suggest to you, there's a verse in this chapter that's often overlooked. In verse 34, the apostle says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. There isn't in this section the opening out of all the blessings that are proper to Christianity. There's no room here for the truth, for example, of assembly, sanctuary service, and the worship of the Father. But these are basic matters that are being handled now, and if they're not deeply laid in the soul, there's no foundation for that which is proper to assembly, sanctuary service.
One of the facets, if you know as well as I do, of course, better than me, one of the facets of the new covenant is the words that none shall say, know ye the Lord,
right,
for all shall know me. Now, is this what comes in? If there's a removal of what was against us,
right,
now we have been brought into the knowledge of God. Right. What is basic, really, to the new covenant is the knowledge of God.
That's right.
Take that over, of course, into John's writings and the passage we had the other day. That, of course, is the Father.
That's right.
And that this would this give us authority for going on in our gatherings to worship the Father in the remembrance meeting as well?
Israel certainly will know the Lord, but it'll be in an earthly sense, won't it? So far as the assembly is concerned, knowing the Lord and in resurrection opens up a new world altogether.
Yes. What is clear is that we aren't going to get through the material by 6:30, which is the time our meal is arranged for. One thing that comes clear, perhaps Bobby was right, it would take a week to get through chapter 11. Maybe that was right. Perhaps we should pause there and perhaps resume tomorrow and pick up. There are things here that cannot be missed.
Oh, I think you're right.
Yes. And we cannot rush through them in 3 minutes.
Ernie, can I just have 1 minute to raise a practical matter? Just 1 minute. Some dear brethren are not very happy when there's more than one cup. I know we're not faced very often with it, but we are faced with it. They're not very happy if there's more than one cup, irrespective of how large the company.
Yes.
What's, is this valid or not? To stay away from controversy, I'd like to know.
Yes. If for practical reasons their company is so large that it would take an inordinate time for one cup to be passed round, I personally see no reason why, from one original vessel, the wine should not be dispensed into a number of sub-containers for practical distribution. If you want to come back to that, when we begin to look at verse 26, perhaps there are comments.
But not individual cups. But not individual cups. This sort of thing goes on in the systems, doesn't it? They're advertised individual cups.
One thing we are sure, the Lord is making an appeal. The Lord is making an appeal to every true believer to remember me. And whatever else we may read into these things, the simplicity of the matter should appeal to every Christian to respond to that in gratitude.
Yes, yes. It is considered in the scripture as being normal that one who calls upon the name of Jesus as Lord gets an interest in being fully committed and gets to an understanding of assembly functions, it is proper that such a person should be remembering the Lord. That is the norm.
I remember reading about the time of the Reformation when Christians were persecuted and the Christians in Poland went out into the wilderness, and all that they did was they broke bread, they partook of the cup, they did it with great joy and separated. And so they had answered to the Lord's request.
That's right. From the heart.
Yeah.
Yes. In deference to practical discipline, would a brother please commend us to the Lord? I don't think we have time for a hint.